Thank you. So good morning, church. It's an honor to be invited to be here this morning as Pastor Phil is off traveling. And it's important, I think, whenever you are going to preach, to spend a little bit of time spiritually preparing before you come up and step into the pulpit. And I confess I'd felt not significantly spiritually prepared coming in today. So we got here a little bit early. I was sitting in the back trying to focus and get spiritually prepared to bring this message. And sure enough, sometimes when you're trying to focus on the Lord, an epiphany comes. And so this morning I realized we always do well in the church to really pack out the right side of the sanctuary. And I've assumed that's because Pastor Phil's good side is his right side. I'm not sure that's the case for me. So I apologize that maybe you should have sat on the left side today. And so that was my revolutionary epiphany I had this morning. I don't know what that says about the state of the sermon. On that lighthearted note, I think our topic is a little bit more dense than that. So I want to get us started by turning back the clock a little bit in time and looking at where we were sort of as Christianity in America about a century ago. So in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, the United States was facing a number of significant social crises. The Great Depression was the latest and largest of a number of financial downturns that had greatly exacerbated the problem of poverty in this nation. The late 19th century had also seen a rise in the number of immigrants coming to the country, which had resulted in lots of social tensions between various ethnic and language groups. And of course, World War I had devastated a generation, and World War II was soon to be on its heels. And so in the middle of these social tensions, we began to see a growing religious tension between two emergent groups of Christianity. The advance of modern science and certain humanistic philosophies and an unprecedented critique of the Bible had led certain religious movements to question classical understandings of God, to doubt the miraculous events of the Bible, and to rethink what Christianity was all about. So one major revisionary movement, and there were many in this time period, but one major one led by Walter Rauschenbusch was called the Social Gospel Movement. Minimizing evangelism and the supernatural, this social gospel movement sought to reform society and combat poverty, war, and ethnic tensions. Meanwhile, on the other side, another group of Christians was rightly concerned about what they saw happening among the social gospel folks, and were worried that doctrine and the supernatural effect of Christ's death were being downplayed and minimized. And so in response, they wrote a series of books that are called The Fundamentals. And from the title of this books, we get the name Fundamentalist. So Christians who rallied behind these books had an unfortunate side effect, though they defended the miraculous, they defended the spiritual aspects of salvation, including a real eternal life and true forgiveness of sins. But partly because they were afraid of what they saw in the social gospel movement, they tended to minimize or even be skeptical of any Christian advocacy of efforts to reform society or engage in any social justice questions or any questions of public ethics, for fear that such efforts would lead to the abandonment of the gospel, as had been the case in the social justice movement. Though much time has passed, and a lot of things have happened in American culture since the turn of the 20th century, I believe we're encountering a similar conflict in Christianity today, one that has been growing in momentum, particularly over the last 6 months, but truly over the last few years. And so I don't know if you really stay up to speed with controversies in the Christian world. Fortunately, I haven't really seen it spill into fighting Sunday morning in this church. So I thought I'd share with you a few of what these controversies have been just to illustrate what I'm talking about and what's happening around our country among Christians. Consider, for example, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is one of the largest evangelical denominations, not only in this country, but to my knowledge, it's one of the larger ones in the world. Their Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is headed by a man named Russell Moore, who has been far more outspoken on social issues than any of his predecessors. And this has prompted a number of major Southern Baptist pastors to begin to question whether Moore is veering off message, to the point where some have questioned if he should perhaps be removed from his post. Or another large group, the Gospel Coalition, maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't, a significant coalition of leading evangelical figures is actually dividing into factions over the question of how to engage injustice issues, as various vocal authors and pastors and bloggers weigh in on such issues as immigration and economic justice and racial reconciliation. While critics allege that the way that some of these gospel coalition folks are engaging these questions seems to be more Marxist than necessarily Christian and scriptural. In response to this, most recently, John MacArthur and a number of other leading conservative Protestants have openly released and signed a statement on social justice, condemning much of the work of more socially engaged evangelicals. And MacArthur has predicted that the current trajectory will end in the gospel being watered down and in the church being taken off message. Of course, in response, a dozen other evangelical leaders have raised their objections to MacArthur's position. You know, really, I could probably spend the entirety of our time this morning giving you example after example after example of what's gone on in the last 5 to 6 years in this growing debate, but I don't know that that would be very helpful, focusing on the strife. So instead, I selected our passage for the day from Luke chapter 4 because I think it speaks to this growing tension that at least is something I've encountered at the college, and perhaps you have experienced it yourself. Instead of the false dichotomies that we saw at the turn of the 20th century of pursuing justice or faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and instead of that false dichotomy that I'm a little worried about we're going to fall into again in this generation of choosing between justice or gospel, I think Luke 4 lays out how Christ truly combined these two in his life and in his ministry. So many of you already beat me to the punch, but if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 4 as I set the scene before we read this passage together. Luke, who wrote the gospel attributed to him as well as the book of the Acts of the Apostles, this Luke liked to set up certain transitions in his text. So whenever a new series of events is going to happen in his gospel or in Acts, he likes to put a passage that explains what that entire section is about as the narrative moves forward. And that's exactly what we see happening in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 is one of these transitions where the narrative pivots from the account of the birth and origin narratives of Jesus to the account of his ministry and eventually of his death. So therefore, we can expect Luke 4 to be important to whatever comes next in Jesus' ministry, to sort of summarize everything that comes afterward. And more than that, Luke 4 stands as the first teaching that we have that Jesus gives as a part of his public ministry. So we can expect that it's going to define the sort of ministry that he'll pursue. And in fact, this is precisely what we see. So if you'll follow along with me in Luke 4, starting in verse 16. The context here, Jesus has just finished being tempted in the wilderness and has arrived in Galilee to begin his ministry. Verse 16, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You please join me in prayer after hearing our text for the day. Father, I thank you for not leaving us in the dark when it comes to contentious questions in the church and in society, Lord, but revealing to us yourself through your word, through those human authors that were inspired by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that whatever I speak today may be rooted in that word and may be scriptural through and through, and that where the scriptures reveal shortcomings among us, Lord, that we might be convicted to repent. And where the scriptures reveal that we are already living faithfully, may we be encouraged to press on. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. During the time of the Second Temple, most religious authority was focused on the temple and on the priests. Synagogues were actually not as common as they would become after the temple was destroyed, and they were certainly a lot less formal. What this means is synagogue isn't necessarily like a church service where you come in and there's a designated minister who's going to be preaching. Despite what you may see if you're reading from the King James Version, where it is translated to say that Jesus gave the scroll back to a minister, a better translation there is really back to the attendant. There would be somebody who would live at the synagogue that would sort of keep track of the Bible scrolls, but that's about it. So what that means is when Jesus steps up to read this text and eventually to give a very brief teaching and dialogue with the folks who are present, he is not something of a guest pastor. He wasn't invited here based on any knowledge that people had of his teaching ability, or perhaps as is the case today, for lack of other options, as other people may have turned the synagogue leader down. No, Jesus was just accustomed to attending this synagogue, and so, as any male of age at the time would have the opportunity to do, he had the chance to read from the scroll and offer a brief word about the text. That makes it even more surprising to his audience that he makes a claim to be Messiah right here in this passage. This would be striking, unexpected, absurd even from the standpoint of folks who were listening. But make no mistake, this is what Jesus claimed. He claims to be the Messiah. First of all, he's claiming to fulfill Old Testament prophecy in himself. And second of all, Messiah only means the anointed one. And whereas prophets and priests and kings of old were anointed in oil, Jesus here is claiming to be anointed in the Holy Spirit. Here, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we already see some sort of claim to be Messiah. But what is the nature of Jesus' messianic ministry going to be? I don't want to belabor the point too much, but to prove my point, I think I'm going to have to. And it's important to see that each and every claim drawn from the passage of Isaiah here, each of what we might call a mark of the Messiah, takes on both a social and a spiritual dimension in the rest of the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. Jesus literally affects the social condition of the poor, of captives, of the blind, but in so doing, he also offers a deeper spiritual fulfillment of each promise. So I want to analyze this passage, starting in verse 18, going through phrase by phrase or mark by mark, to see how Jesus seeks to alleviate social ills, just as he also simultaneously establishes the possibility of an eternal forgiveness. So look with me at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is a major theme of Luke's gospel in comparison with the other gospels. And so we see this in a lot of different places where Luke chooses to highlight the ways that Jesus emphasizes helping the poor. So one common example in the Beatitudes. So the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Luke records Jesus saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours." There are a lot of theories about what exactly is going on here. I'll just toss out one of a number of options. It could be that Jesus had sort of a stump speech that he would give at different times in slightly different forms, and Luke preferred the version where Jesus highlights the literal poor. If you want to get into more depth, maybe we'll get a Sunday school eventually on Luke, and we can wrestle with the other options. But this is one of a number of different examples in Luke where Luke intentionally includes stories that are not present in the other Gospels where Jesus engaged poverty. So let me list a few of these unique Lucan stories for you. There's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. So Lazarus had been a poor beggar, and after death he finds himself reclining in Abraham's bosom, while a rich man who had failed to care for him in life is experiencing agony and calls out to him, just wanting some water. This story, which is only in Luke, highlights the need to care for the poor and the potential repercussions for not listening to the prophets on this point. I already mentioned in the Beatitudes, Luke mentions or explores how Christ says, "Blessed are the poor." But also, unlike Matthew, Luke includes a number of woes following his blessing. where Jesus proclaims a woe against the rich, the well-fed, those who laugh, and those whom everyone praises in Luke 6, 24 through 26. These are just a few examples of what we see in Luke where there's a repeated emphasis on Jesus' interactions with the outcasts of society at that time, whether it be tax collectors and sinners or Samaritans and women who were unclean at the time. I want to clarify here, though, this should not be read as a universal condemnation of wealth. So we also have a unique account here in Luke of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who had defrauded lots of people and accumulated wealth by unjust means. And when Zacchaeus comes to faith, what he does is give away a significant portion of his wealth to right the wrongs that he had done in the past. So it is certainly possible for the wealthy to come to the kingdom of God. Luke's point is not that all rich people are evil, but his point is that those who have wealth should consider very seriously how they could help those who lack the basic necessities of life. That's a central theme of Luke's gospel, set up here right at the beginning in this programmatic statement. But we would be mistaken, I believe, if we limited this to only a material claim. Because you see, the word poor in Greek actually has a broader range than the word poor in English. In English, we tend to think of poor as only those who lack money or material goods, whereas in Greek, it can be expanded to also include the downtrodden or the spiritually oppressed. There's certainly a spiritual dimension here in that Jesus promises he will proclaim the good news. Now, this good news is sort of shorthand for the entirety of the gospel, or in other words, for the fact that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection leads to eternal life. So Jesus sets out in his ministry to help the poor and to challenge those who won't, but he also moves beyond this social and material concern to reach their spiritual needs. Look back with me at verse 18 to the next mark of the Messiah. He, that is God, has sent me, Christ, to proclaim liberty to the captives, or to set the captives free, depending on your translation. That Greek word there for captives, aikmelotois, often denotes prisoners of war or political prisoners. So people who are arrested because their views are considered contrary to society. This actually becomes a major theme in the book of Acts, where we see the church's teachings, as was the case for the first few centuries of the church, being viewed by the Roman Empire as subversive and going against culture. So there are four different occasions where Christians are jailed as political prisoners, where by the power of the Holy Spirit or by an angel sent from the Lord, they are set free. In Acts 4:21, Peter and John are released from captivity after the Holy Spirit inspires their message to the point that it's so profound that they convince their jailers that they are not, in fact, evil men. Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. The apostles are arrested, but an angel of the Lord comes and opens the doors at night so they can walk out of the jail unhindered. Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. An angel of the Lord appears at night and unlocks the cuffs from Peter's arms and leads him out of the prison while Peter wonders if he's experiencing a dream. Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. Paul and Silas now are jailed again for preaching the gospel, and an earthquake comes, opens the doors, and Paul and Silas are able to stop the guards before they kill themselves, and the guards, as a result of this act of kindness, convert to Christianity. So time and time again, this prophecy that Jesus said will begin through him, where the captives, those who are held for their political views, will be set free. This is fulfilled through the early church, faithfully clinging to a Christian view that is rejected by the Roman Empire. But this is not only a social reality. Captives are also set free in a spiritual sense. We can think broadly of our spiritual captivity to sin. There are many places in the Bible we might look to for this. It's perhaps most clear in Ephesians 4:8, where this same word is used. And Paul writes, "When he, that is Christ, descended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." You see, Jesus came not only to free us from a temporary incarceration, but to free those who were captive to the devil, and to their own sins. Those who had died and were waiting after their death for the coming of the Messiah who might free them and welcome them into paradise. part of salvation is certainly freedom from spiritual captivity, just as this mark of the Messiah is manifest in real, miraculous, in this case, social action for those who are wrongly imprisoned. Back to Luke 4, verse 18, the next mark of the Messiah is that there will be recovering of sight to the blind. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sends his disciples to come to Jesus and say, "Are you the Messiah that we've been waiting for, or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus tells them, "Go and tell John what you have seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news." Jesus has literally been going around healing a bunch of blind people from their physical ailments, and he says, "Go tell John, this proves that I'm the Messiah," just like I said in Luke 4. But again, there's a real physical and material dimension. There's also a spiritual dimension. So in Luke 18, we see the longest account in Luke's gospel of Jesus healing a blind man. But what's so interesting about this is that it occurs immediately after Jesus predicts his death for the third time. And his disciples, after years of traveling with him and after hearing so many death predictions, they still do not understand him. And this motif is common in the Gospels, particularly the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the disciples' inability to truly see Christ spiritually for what he is contrasted with a blind individual who can't physically see and yet who has real spiritual insight. Jesus doesn't only heal the physical blind, but he also came to heal those spiritually blind who do not have saving faith. And in fact, the entire book of Acts, so the end of this duo of books that were written by Luke and Acts, the very last chapter concludes with a sermon from Paul in which he preaches from the Old Testament, saying that many of the Jewish people of the time have not been given ears to hear or eyes to see and understand the Messiah, so that there would be an opportunity for the gospel to be spread to the Gentiles. Jesus came not only to give us real physical vision, but also spiritual vision. The next mark, still in verse 18, is to set free those who are oppressed. Oppression takes on a lot of different forms, and this time a lot of the tensions were from Jews towards Samaritans, for example. Luke includes for us, where others do not, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were viewed as the hated enemies of the Jews at this time. They were a disdained social class. And yet Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, holds up the ideal person loving his neighbor as a Samaritan. And in fact, one major theme of the book of Acts is the growing spread of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to folks that would be considered marginalized or outcast from a Jewish perspective, such as Samaritans and Gentiles. Throughout the Gospel, Jesus is seen eating with tax collectors, sinners. In all of these, Luke is highlighting the fact that Jesus has come to work among people that the rest of society would rather leave on the margins and ignore. And yet here again, freeing the oppressed takes on a spiritual dimension as well. So for example, in Acts 10:38, the apostles are preaching about the life and ministry of Jesus, and it is told that Jesus went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. There's a social sort of oppression, a material oppression, but there's also a spiritual oppression, and Christ frees us from both forms. And finally, the last mark of the Messiah in verse 19, Jesus says he has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This idea of a year of the Lord's favor comes from the Old Testament Jubilee laws, where every 70 years there would be a massive social transformation. Political captives and indentured servants would be set free. Property would be restored to families whose ancestors, through poor wisdom or financial decisions, had lost their wealth. So property would be redistributed. So there'd be at least a degree of equality, if not perfect equality. Loans would be canceled. This was a tremendous law in the Old Testament meant to help those who were poor and lacking other opportunities. And in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, the early church apparently believed that Jesus literally meant he was declaring something like a year of Jubilee, because we see them voluntarily sharing their goods in common and giving to those who have need. Not all of the early church did this. Not everyone had to do this, but many took it seriously and voluntarily chose to. And yet, this idea of a year of the Lord's favor also, unsurprisingly, hopefully you're noticing a pattern, takes on a spiritual dimension. As, for example, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius in the book of Acts, and he says, "In every nation, whoever fears him," that is God, "is accepted by him." That's 10:35. That word "accepted" is the exact same word, could be translated as "finds favor," that we see in verse 19 of chapter 4 in the book of Luke. So, while the past few minutes might have been a little bit more meticulous and detailed than many of you would have wanted, come on, Glenn, couldn't you have made your point with one of those verses instead of going through one after one after one? I hope to have shown, beyond dispute, how interconnected the idea of social justice and of eternal redemption are in Luke Acts. In Luke 4, this key transition that sets up the beginning of Jesus' ministry and summarizes the entirety of what it's about, we see a sermon that becomes programmatic for the rest of what Luke writes. In other words, Luke 4 represents Luke's thesis statement for Christ's ministry, and it sets the stage for the ministry of the early church. And so in Luke 4, when we see clearly that Luke, or more significantly, that Jesus himself wants to demonstrate that justice and proclamation of a gospel of grace are inseparable, we should take this very seriously. Because each and every messianic mark, each thing that reveals that Jesus is the Messiah, takes on both this social and spiritual dimension. Having made that case, and hopefully satisfied you on that, I'd like to spend our remaining time offering four brief reflections about how this should affect us today, as a church and as individuals. I want to think through four different aspects of theology, starting with eschatology. I'm going to use occasional big words because I can't help it because I teach theology classes, but if you're unfamiliar, eschatology is just a fancy word that means the study of the end times. So I'm not about to pivot and start predicting the exact time that Jesus is coming back based on like how we're fighting poverty or something like that. Don't worry. But I do think there's a more fundamental issue in the study of the end times that relates in a very significant way to what's going on in Luke 4. And that fundamental issue is this: how, conceptually, do we relate our future hope to our present condition? So how do we think about this eternal life that we're waiting for in relation to whatever it is we're doing now in our life? And it seems to me that historically there are two mistakes here. The first mistake we see in the social gospel movement, and that is to reduce the kingdom of God to something that's entirely an earthly reality. In this case, the hope that we're waiting for is simply for furthered political and economic justice, further transformation of our society, without much serious attention being paid to any future benefit we may receive from the work of Christ in the next age that is still to come. In this view, the kingdom is already being made present in this age. Now, I could be wrong, but I imagine most in this congregation, at least, would clearly recognize that this is a mistaken view of the gospel. Most that I've spoken to here are awaiting a literal second coming of Christ that'll include a literal resurrection and then all of the spiritual benefits that we've been promised as a result of that, such as freedom from sin. However, we may be prone to overcompensate in rejecting this idea that the hope we await for is just part of this world, as the fundamentalists tended to do. We may be tempted to think of eschatology or the end times as entirely in the future tense, where we think we are currently trapped in a struggle against sin and against the world, which is often viewed as evil and irredeemable. According to this view, we await Christ's return, but until that return, we don't receive many of the contemporary benefits from his life, death, and resurrection, short of the forgiveness that ensures we can receive a future blessing. So one extreme, what we're waiting for in the future is all future. The other extreme, we can have it all now. There's nothing miraculous really over the horizon. Bible scholars today, at least the ones that I've read, which is only a small portion, they generally affirm a third view of eschatology, certainly in Paul, but also in authors like Luke as well. And this view is called inaugurated eschatology. Essentially, the understanding of the end times is that Jesus has already begun his reign during the incarnation. And while the work is not yet done and the kingdom is not yet fully here, we can still see benefits of the kingdom here and now in this life and in our societies, wherever we may be. This is why throughout Luke Acts, we see portions of Old Testament prophecies that are already being fulfilled in the first century AD, even though we don't see any perfect society that is free from sin and fully realizing the blessings that we await. For example, the coming of the Spirit on all people, as predicted as an end times event in such prophets as Joel, we see already happening in the past in the book of Acts. So therefore, when the prophets of old predicted an eternal messianic reign without oppression, poverty, sickness, or war, we see an urgent push in Jesus' life and in the life of the early church to already embody what we anticipate. If we wait a future without oppression, poverty, sickness, and war, then we can anticipate feeling some partial freedom from these evils already here and now. And until the time when our future hope is fully present, we can work toward that goal by advocating justice in its social dimensions, even as we know that our full reward awaits us in the next life. We see this in our passage most clearly, actually, in verse 21. And he, Jesus, began to say to them, everybody else at the synagogue, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Where your English Bible has something like "has been fulfilled in your hearing," the conjugation of the verb "fulfilled" in Greek is a little bit different. And actually, I had to run and get something from Dollar General last minute yesterday and happened to see one of our New Testament professors at the college in his front yard, and so I pulled over and stopped and double-checked with him, and he said, yes, this is how Greek works. So not our New Testament professor, the other one. But in Greek, what a verb like this would mean is that something decisive has happened in the past that is going to have ongoing, unfolding implications for us today. So this prophecy has been decisively fulfilled in the past in Jesus' life and ministry, but it has an unfolding consequence for us today. So we will gradually see the fruits of this messianic reign that began with Christ until one day in the future that will be completed. So, eschatology, thinking about the end times. Jesus has already begun the kingdom, and therefore we should expect to see the benefits of it. Number two, salvation. I'll be a little bit briefer this time. We see in Luke Acts a combination of a proclamation of the gospel of forgiveness through the death of Jesus, combined with decisive efforts to help those who are in need. And truly, looking at those who are blind and those who are oppressed and those who are captive, Luke is touching and Jesus is touching on the entirety of the human condition, physical, social, economic. In terms of eschatology, this implies that the kingdom of God has begun to arrive, but what does it mean in terms of salvation? Well, just as we must recognize that aspects of the kingdom manifest among God's people today, so too we must recognize that aspects of salvation begin today as well. The Bible consistently teaches that human beings are embodied. They're a body and a soul. Our eternal life will be a resurrection. We will keep the body, which means certain physical realities are going to affect us forever. Therefore, salvation, we shouldn't be surprised to know, will affect the body. In the same way, salvation is a corporate thing. We are saved as individuals, but we are also saved as a body of Christ. So just as our individual natures are transformed in salvation, so too our community should be transformed through that same salvation. Now let me be clear here. Salvation is irreducibly spiritual. If you don't proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Christ, or the transformation of our sin nature through the Holy Spirit, or the hope of an eternal life after the resurrection, then simply put, you don't preach the gospel. Got to have those things. However, if our eternal life will be manifest in a transformed community with renewed bodies, then we can also expect that salvation will have consequences that are both social and physical. And we see this throughout Luke Acts. This is manifest when the Spirit descends with tongues of flames upon people like Samaritans and Gentiles who had once been outcasts, forcing Jews to reconcile with them and establish a new sort of society and community. So while salvation doesn't guarantee wealth or health or peace in this life, far from it, I'm sorry to say, it does reach even into the various aspects of our life, such as our social nature and our physical existence. And this leads to number three. I think Jesus' programmatic summary of his ministry here should affect the way that we think about faith and works. You're likely familiar with the book of James and the claim that faith without works is dead. But I believe that a similar teaching is implied throughout Luke and Acts. As, for example, when Zacchaeus, who I mentioned earlier, the tax collector, when he comes to faith and is challenged to right the financial wrongs he has committed toward other people. In fact, we might say that one sign of the perfect faith of Christ is that he so tirelessly and diligently works to benefit the least of these. So stepping aside from the Gospel of Luke for a moment, I think we can see the same idea presented in a different way in Matthew. Matthew offers two teachings that should really scare all of us just a little bit. The first one comes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and Jesus warns that there will be some people on that final day who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many great works in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." So you can go out and you can do all sorts of wonderful things to advance the kingdom, to help those in need and those who are poor, and all the works in the world are not enough to earn you salvation. At the end of the day, if you lack faith in Christ, Christ will still say, "Away from me, I never knew you." No amount of ethical actions on behalf of the poor, no work to help the sick, can earn salvation. But at the same time, though, Matthew offers another parable in chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. In this parable, some are rewarded in eternal life and some are cast away. And Jesus teaches that those who did not help strangers and did not visit prisoners and did not clothe and feed the poor, those will be told, "Depart from me." So we can't earn salvation by doing good things to help the poor, but at the same time, if we claim to have faith and we're not actually working to help those same people that Jesus in Luke 4 summarizes that his ministry is about, then we have to wonder if we have the works that we should expect our faith to produce. It's a clear pattern in Jesus' life that his faith in his Father leads him to live in this way, and it's a clear pattern of the church in Acts, who seeks to reconcile with Samaritans, give away what they have to help the poor, and heal the sick. Faith leads to works, and not just any sort of works, but the specific works that reflect the kingdom and the messianic anointing that Jesus proclaims in Luke 4. And this brings us to point 4, ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. So Luke 4 challenges us to rethink the end times, to broaden our understanding of salvation just a tiny bit, to understand what sort of works we should do. But what then of the church? I have to admit here, I don't know exactly what it looks like to help the poor and the captives in rural Kansas. Back when I lived in Milwaukee or Chicago or even in Durham, North Carolina, I knew all sorts of the types of ministries that might be helpful here. Frankly, I don't really know what this looks like in Kansas, and I'm not really doing it. So this sermon is convicting to me, at least, if to no one else. I'm hoping to learn more about rural culture, and maybe I can make up for this. What I do know for now, though, is that the local church must figure out how to address these concerns in some way. Now, this doesn't mean that every ministry or that every church member must focus on helping the poor or helping the blind or the oppressed and captives. That's not the pattern that Luke sets out for us in Acts. In Acts, we see the early church dividing responsibilities. You've got the apostles who maintain their responsibility of evangelism and of teaching and of discipleship. But the early church in Acts establishes a second office, that of the deacon. And these authorities are the ones that are specifically told to care for those who are in need, such as the poor or widows. The disciples didn't think that everyone had to do this, but they did believe that these issues were so important that they had to establish a permanent office of the church designed to address social justice. So where does this leave us today? Well, hopefully a long way from the turn of the 20th century. There can be complex debates about how do we engage any of these topics, but I think fundamentally Luke chapter 4 challenges us to reject any false dichotomy between helping those in need and proclaiming the gospel. It's either both, or I don't think you're living faithfully according to the Bible. You see, if we follow the example of Christ and of the early church, we just can't make such a divide. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to fulfill a ministry that had social and spiritual implications, and the early church followed his example. This is a necessary consequence of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, of a holistic understanding of salvation as even reaching embodied concerns, of the need to combine faith and works, and of the basic ministry and functions of the church. So I'm going to end this sermon with a challenge. Our Savior was sent as we see in verse 18 and 19, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The same Spirit that anointed Christ now indwells us as believers. Where might it be calling us to pursue justice and to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ in Sterling or in Nickerson or in Hutchinson or in the surrounding countryside? A congregation that earnestly seeks to answer this question cannot help but avoid having a balance between justice and gospel. I hope that we may be such a congregation. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us so great a salvation that the burden of our eternal sins might be lifted, that we might be forgiven and transformed through the power of your Spirit, and that we might receive a life unending that is lacking in pain and suffering and sin and brokenness. Lord, I thank you also that you are a God who cares for us even in the midst of this life, in our material struggles that at times might seem so much less significant than our spiritual struggles, but that at times might feel so much more painful as we're in the midst of them. May we be a congregation who helps the sick and the oppressed and the imprisoned and the poor. May I be the type of individual that does this, by your grace and for your name. Amen.